Today's lecture is intended to provide background information for Unit 6 of the Psalms course, the unit titled Psalms of the King. Our introductory notes on the Psalms of the King on page 17 of our syllabus call attention to the familiar fact that kingship in Israel was not merely secular. The king was the agent through whom Yahweh transmitted his blessings to the people. The king is also seen playing an active role in the cultic life of Israel. For example, when David brought the Ark to Jerusalem and when Solomon built the temple and officiated at its dedication. In later Israel, the king also came to typify the coming messianic ruler. These and other religious aspects of kingship in ancient Israel find their reflections in the Psalter, particularly in those psalms which have come to be known as the Royal Psalms or Psalms of the King. In this connection, I'd like to call your attention to a book published in 1962, written by Keith Krim, spelled C-R-I-M, published by the John Knox Press, under the title The Royal Psalms. I'd like to recommend this volume to you as a helpful introduction to the study of kingship in ancient Israel and the role of the king in Israel's worship life as this role is reflected in the Psalter. I'd like to present a summary of some of Krim's material as a background to the unit on the Psalms of the King. The king par excellence in Israel's history was King David. It was David's reign which gave Israel's kingship its normative features. Primary among these features were the religious aspects of David's office, of which Krim highlights these four. I'll list the four first and we'll discuss them individually. First, David's charismatic leadership. Second, David's role in making Jerusalem the nation's religious center. Third, Yahweh's covenant with David. And fourth, David's performance of sacral functions. The first of these four religious aspects of David's office, then, is David's charismatic leadership. David was a charismatic leader. 1 Kings 16:13 states that when David was anointed by Samuel, the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward, and the outpouring of the Spirit bestowed upon David certain charismata, certain gifts of the Spirit. Two further anointings, 2 Samuel 2 verse 4 and 2 Samuel 5 verse 3, as well as Yahweh's obvious blessings resting upon David, serve to emphasize that he became king by Yahweh's divine choice. The two anointings here referred to may be viewed as the popular recognition of Yahweh's choice of David. The second of the religious aspects of David's office is his role in making Jerusalem the nation's religious center. David's act of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem marked his city as the religious center of the nation and the inheritor of the traditions of the old tribal league, the Amphictyony, of the days of the judges. In the eyes of the people, this would certainly be regarded as a demonstration of divine approval of David's rule, including divine approval of his plans to make Jerusalem not merely the political center, but also the religious center of the nation. The third of the religious aspects of David's office is Yahweh's covenant made with David. In a divine oracle mediated through Nathan the prophet, Yahweh established a covenant with David which assured him that his sons would sit on his throne forever. The biblical account of this covenant with David is given in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 17, with the essence of the covenant in verses 11b to 16. Let me suggest that you turn to your Bible at this point, and we will survey this account of the covenant in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 17. The chapter begins by stating, Now when the king dwelt in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Now in what follows, notice first of all the play on words. David had decided to build a house for Yahweh, but the Lord says, no, it will be the other way around. I will build a house for David. Verse 11b continues, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And here Yahweh makes it plain that the house which he is planning to build for David is the Davidic dynasty, consisting of the sons and the descendants to spring from him, who shall be the rulers on the Jerusalem throne as David's successors. Verse 13 goes on to speak of the Davidic successor. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Reference here, of course, is to Solomon and his building of the temple. Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Here we have the significant statement in which Yahweh says that the Davidic descendant on the Jerusalem throne will be the son of Yahweh. Notice again the Lord's words, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." The oracle goes on to indicate that the Davidic descendant on the Jerusalem throne may become guilty of iniquity. But though this happens, and though there will be chastening from the Lord will not bring the house of David to an end. The text continues, "When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." So there will be chastening, and Yahweh will use enemy nations to be his agents in bringing this chastening, but the chastening will never result in the termination of the Davidic dynasty. "I will not take my steadfast love," the Lord says, "from David's descendants, as I took it from Saul." Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The balance of the chapter then contains the prayer, or records the prayer, which David spoke to the Lord in response to this oracle mediated to him through Nathan the prophet, a prayer based on the oracular words and praying for the Lord's specific fulfillment for the promises made to David by Nathan the prophet. Now, in analyzing this oracle spoken by Yahweh to David through Nathan the prophet, Trim finds six significant elements. The six elements are these. One, God promises to David a successor on the throne. Two, this successor will be the physical descendant of David. Three, he will be the adopted son of God. In other words, though he is physically the descendant or the son of David, Yahweh will make him his son. Four, the Davidic dynasty will continue to rule, and the throne of David will be secure forever. Five, the king is liable to error and consequent divine chastisement. Six, the accomplishment of these promises is dependent on the initiative of God himself. This concludes Krim's discussion of the third of the four religious aspects of David's royal office. The fourth of these elements or features is this, that David exercised certain sacral functions. David was not a priest king, but nevertheless he assumed a large measure of responsibility for the worship life. Krim insists that it is an incorrect approach simply to equate Israel's kingship with kingship in other ancient Near Eastern nations, among whom the king was actually considered to be divine, for example, in Egypt or in Mesopotamia. This is why Krim does not use the term divine kingship, but prefers the term sacral kingship, S-A-C-R-A-L. And Krim defines sacral kingship as meaning that the king had a certain relation to the religious life of his nation. The nature of this relation, Krim holds, must be ascertained from the biblical record and not from the superimposing on Israelite kingship, an arbitrary pattern derived from other cultures. Krim's study of Israelite kingship then proceeds with the thesis that the nature of Israel's monarchy may be determined from a study of the ceremonials connected with it, as, for example, a study of our ordination ceremony would reveal our church's concept of the ministry, or as a study of our country's presidential inauguration ceremony would reveal the fundamental principles on which our system of government is built. Now, the ceremonials which Krim examines are two in number, and the first of these is the royal coronation ceremony. The Old Testament record contains only partial descriptions of two coronation ceremonies, the coronation of Solomon in 1 Kings 1 and the coronation of Joash in 2 Kings 11, the two coronations separated by about a century and a half. The essential elements of the ceremony, which are common to both of these coronations, are these. The ceremony was held in a sacred place. The king was anointed by the priest. He was then acclaimed by the people, and in both cases there was also a procession, and following this, the king was formally seated on the royal throne. The second of the royal ceremonials which Krim examines is a so-called royal festival, which is believed by many to have been celebrated on the opening day of the great autumnal festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the establishment of the Davidic dynasty and the divine choice of Jerusalem. One of the ablest proponents of the theory favoring this festival is Hans Joachim Krauss, whose commentary on the Psalms is included in our course bibliography. Krim's presentation follows the view of Krauss as expressed in Krauss's 1951 volume, Die Königsherrschaft Gottes im Alten Testament. In adopting this approach, Krim is opposing the view of Sigmund Mohwinkel, expressed in his Psalmenstudien of 1922. Mohwinkel is the leading proponent of the theory that the annual festival of kingship at Israel's autumnal feast did not commemorate the establishment of the Davidic dynasty or serve as the anniversary of the coronation of the reigning monarch, but that it was rather a festival celebrating the renewing of the enthronement of Yahweh with appropriate dramatic ritual celebrating Yahweh's new enthronement as Israel's king. Mowinkle advocated his hypothesis on the basis of parallels in the cultus of Egypt and Mesopotamia, but Krauss and Krim argue that this involves an arbitrary imposition of pagan thought and pagan practice upon Israel's cultus, and they prefer to operate primarily on the basis of the biblical evidence, which they feel does not support the hypothesis of an annual celebration of the enthronement of Yahweh, the so-called Thronbesteigungsfest of Yahweh, but appears to suggest rather what is called Das Königliche Zionfest, or the Royal Zion Festival. Without at this point taking up an examination of the biblical evidence on which Krim bases his opinion, let me give you his attempted reconstruction of the ceremonial and the dramatic ritual which he feels may have been part of this festival and which would then form the Zitzim Laban of many of the Psalms of the King which we now have in the Psalter. Here, verbatim, is Krim's description of the festivities which he assumes may well have been part of the Royal Zion Festival. Much of this is based on an exegetical study of Psalm 132, a psalm which Krim feels may well have formed part of the dramatic liturgy of this festival. And you'll note that the proposed reconstruction of the ceremony of this festival, which he gives, is basically a reenactment of David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The story is told in the prose account of 2 Samuel 6, and it is told in a very poetic way in Psalm 132. Here now, on the basis of that psalm, is Krim's reconstruction of the ceremony of this festival. Quote, "The roads leading up to Jerusalem have been crowded with pilgrims going up to the great fall festival. Excitement is in the air, and a sense of awe as the hour for the reenactment of David's procession draws near. The sacred ark is in its place outside the city walls, and the king, with a group of priests and royal companions, go about searching until suddenly they find it. A shout goes up. We heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ya'ar." Psalm 132, verse 6. In response to the call to go up, a procession forms, and the priests solemnly call on Yahweh to be present and to accompany the ark as it goes up into the city. The king leads the procession, dancing and singing, and slowly they all wind their way amid joyful shouts through the gate to the court of the temple. In this connection, incidentally, we might think of the liturgy of Psalm 24 as having its Zitzim Laban. Krim continues, "There at the temple, the two great passages, 2 Samuel 6 and 7, are read to the people, and in prayer, God is called upon to fulfill what he promised to David and to Jerusalem, the city of David." Unquote. This reconstruction of the ceremony of the reenactment of David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem, as it may have been a part of the Royal Zion Festival, appears on page 50 and following of Keith's book, The Royal Psalms. Now, Mowinkle had based his theory of the annual festival of the enthronement of Yahweh particularly on those psalms which include the characteristic phrase Yahweh Malach, which literally translated means Yahweh reigns or Yahweh has become king. In fact, Mowinkle insisted that the expression Yahweh Malach had to be translated Yahweh has become king. Those of you who are acquainted with Leslie's commentary on the Psalms will recall that this is also the view advocated by Leslie. Krim, however, questions the validity of this translation and shares the view of an increasing number of scholars who hold that these Psalms do not celebrate the beginning or the renewal of Yahweh's kingship, but rather declare the fact of his reign as Israel's divine king, to whom all Israel, including Israel's king, is subject. Krim's thesis is that these psalms, which deal with the kingship of Yahweh, very likely date from the period when the royal Zion festival was being celebrated in Judah. He says they may even be among the songs that belonged to that festival. In that case, they serve to remind the people that above and behind the earthly king was the heavenly king, creator of the world, the one who had set David on the throne and promised to uphold his posterity and maintain the Davidic monarchy. The psalms which contain these phrases, saying Yahweh Malach, are particularly Psalm 93, verse 1, 96, verse 10, 97, verse 1, and 99, verse 1. You may wish to compare also Psalms 47, 95, and 98, three psalms which, while not containing the expression Yahweh Malach, still speak of the fact of Yahweh's kingship. Now, a major facet of Krim's presentation is the relationship which he, together with many other scholars, sees between Israel's messianic expectations and the royal ideology which is expressed in the Psalms of the King. Krim defines his terminology by stating, quote, "By the term messianic, I mean the expectation of an ideal king of the Davidic line who will fulfill all the hopes that attached to the line as a result of God's promises to David," unquote. The origins of the messianic expectations, Krim feels, go back to the royal ideology of the Davidic dynasty as set forth in the Nathan Oracle in 2 Samuel 7 and as reflected also in the Psalter, in the so-called Psalms of the King. Krim states, quote, "In the realm of history, however, the ideals of the monarchy were never realized. For time and again, the reigning monarchs fell short of the demands of the covenant and disappointed the hopes of the people. Yet that hope persisted in spite of these unrealized elements of the royal ideology." And this, Krim continues, "This gave the theology of Israelite kingship a forward drive, or we might say a forward look, that is certainly akin to a fully developed eschatology, although admittedly its development was gradual. With the work of Isaiah," says Keith Krim, "Isaiah, whose prophecies are steeped with the royal ideology, the concept of a coming Messiah clearly appears, a Messiah who differs from the expected king of the house of David as he was awaited in earlier times, only in that he is, to a larger extent, a figure of the future age." In other words, Krim is simply pointing to the fact that each king coming to the Jerusalem throne at the time of his coronation may have awakened in the hearts of his people the hope that here at last would be the kind of king who will fulfill the ideals expressed in the oracle of Nathan the prophet to David, the founder of the dynasty. But as the years of each king's reign wore on, and as his human failings and failures became all the more evident, as his actions in many instances proved him to be anything but the fulfillment of these ideals, the hopes of the people were dashed to the ground again and again. And Krim's suggestion is this, that it was this continuing and repeated disappointment of the hopes of the people, which caused them more and more to push their expectations into the more remote future. Grimm goes on to say, quote, after the passing of the monarchy, in other words, in the post-exilic era, after the passing of the monarchy from the stage of history, the age-old hope came to center in the longing for a restoration of kingship under a messianic king essentially identical with the hoped-for scion of David's line as seen in the pre-exilic material. It is, then, no abuse of terminology to speak of those parts of Scripture that deal with the Davidic king as messianic, as long as they are seen in their proper historical context and not taken as literal descriptions of the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. They are indispensable for an understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, but they do not begin to contain all the meaning of the messianic office as it is seen in him by the New Testament writers. This ends a quotation from Krim. It appears on page 67 in his volume, The Royal Psalm. A similar statement appears in the 1963 volume by Helmer Ringgren titled The Faith of the Psalmists, published by the Fortress Press of Philadelphia. On page 114, speaking with specific reference to four of the five psalms which constitute the psalms in our unit, Psalms 2, 45, 72, and 110, Ringgren makes the following statement, quote, from the very beginning, the Christian church understood these psalms as prophecies of Christ, and to a certain extent, modern research has justified this interpretation. It has been shown that the messianic hope in Israel grew out of the idea of the king as the God-sent ruler. The royal psalms prepare the way for the Christian belief in the Messiah and thus form an important and essential part of the history of Revelation. As a matter of fact, the Christian belief in Jesus as the messianic king and savior would be unthinkable and unintelligible apart from the background of the Old Testament kingship ideology as expressed in the royal psalms. This is the end of the quotation from Helmer Ringgren, The Faith of the Psalmists, page 114. So it was the royal psalms, Krim is convinced, that played an important role in keeping alive the messianic hopes of Israel, hopes which at first centered in the coming of an ideal yet fully historical king to the Jerusalem throne, but hopes which in the course of time gave way to an eschatological expectation. The turning point in the nature of the nation's expectations seems to lie in the century between Isaiah and the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah proclaimed anew that God would be true to his covenant with David and place a righteous king on the Jerusalem throne, a king who would rule upon the throne of David and over his kingdom with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and even forevermore, as Isaiah expresses it in chapter 9, verses 6 and following in his prophecy. By the time of Jeremiah, a century later, God's promises had been externalized by the people into what has become known as the dogma of the inviolability of Zion, which is the notion that Yahweh would always defend his city regardless of whether or not the Davidic kings and their people kept the covenant demands for justice. It took the devastation of Jerusalem and the deposition of the Davidic king to turn the hope of the people definitely into the future. And so, in post-exilic times, the royal psalms took on a new meaning, serving in the worship of the Second Temple not as liturgies of the royal Zion festival, which now could no longer be celebrated because there was no Davidic throne, no Davidic descendant. But the psalms served in the worship of the Second Temple to point the people forward to the coming of the Messianic King, the one in whom at last all the promises made to the house of David would be fulfilled. That the royal psalms played this very role in keeping alive the messianic hopes may be seen from the fact that these are often the very Old Testament passages to which the New Testament points as having their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. You may compare, for example, the RSV's New Testament references under Psalm 2. References which link at least 9 New Testament references to Christ with the statements of this royal psalm. Krim concludes his book with this statement, quote, "The ideal king of the Davidic line has come to fulfill the hopes that were attached to that line as a result of God's promises to David. To us is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And in that connection, you may wish to recall also how St. Matthew begins his gospel by introducing Jesus Christ as the Son of David, beginning his gospel with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." And in this passage, the New Testament identifies Jesus Christ not only as the fulfillment of Yahweh's covenant promises made with Abraham, but also the fulfillment of the renewed aspects of that Abrahamic covenant, as these find expression in the covenant of Yahweh made with King David, the covenant expressed first of all in 2 Samuel 7, in the words of the oracle mediated by Nathan the prophet to David the king, the words and ideology which then find their expression in the Psalms of our unit and others like them, the royal Psalms or the Psalms of the King.